Please turn to the Word of God, to Romans chapter 12. Just want to look at verses 1 and 2 this morning. In fact, just let us go back to verse 33 of chapter 11 and read this great doxology of Paul's. And we'll read from verse 33, chapter 11, to verse 2 of chapter 12. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him and that shall be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So reads the Word of God, and may he bless the reading of his own precious word to our own hearts and minds. You know that there are a number of hotly debated issues in the church today, I'm talking about the church in its broad sense. One such issue surrounds contemporary worship. Among ourselves, there may be a variety of opinions, and it goes without saying that we realize many people are disturbed and distressed about trends in their churches and the way music or worship is being done. So it does need to be looked at from a biblical and a practical standpoint. And to help us with that, I want to draw your attention to Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 in particular. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Now, the North American Standard Bible renders your reasonable service as your spiritual service of worship. So I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And it's that rendering that I want you to keep in mind. Worship, as I said, is a popular subject these days. It's one of those hotly contested issues. It's probably fair to say that most people view worship and music as synonymous. If I said to yourselves, or any congregation for that matter, let's worship the Lord by turning to, your hands would immediately go for the hymn book. You know, you might be thinking, you know, let's worship the God by God by turning to Psalm 2 or Isaiah 6. You know, we don't necessarily see the reading of the scriptures as worship. We tend to see worship as something, you know, focal we do as we sing. In many quarters, there are people who believe that music is so inseparable from worship that it's critical what style of music you use. They argue if you don't use the right music, meaning the music which speaks in the vernacular in any group, you somehow limit worship. In fact, the battle rages so fiercely over styles of music in the church as the means of worship, that churches actually fragment into groups of people on all sides of the issue. And so there are some places that have a variety of worship services for different people with different likes and tastes. There is the contemporary worship service in some places to be followed by the jazz worship service or the blues worship service or the classical worship service. And so there'll be that sort of wide variety in some of these places. And sadly, it's not uncommon for churches to actually split over music simply because, you know, people's tastes aren't being met, because the basic underlying principle is that some people have in their mind it's music that produces worship, or music induces worship. So for an increasing number of Christians, music and how the worship is conducted has become the criteria for measuring the suitability of a church. I've noticed increasingly over the years, people assess a church not on the basis of faithfulness to the Word of God, but on the style of worship. If the style of worship suits them, then they'll gravitate to that place. So it doesn't matter if those places, you know, have a woman minister. It doesn't matter if these places, you know, pay lip service to biblical faithfulness. It doesn't matter that these churches don't even seem to understand the essence of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What matters to these people is the style of worship. And in the pop church, music often dominates. It's long, and it's loud, and it's repetitious. It's an effort to move people's feelings and emotions in the direction of worship. Some of these places are on a par with any stage performance or pop concert, with the lighting, the sound effects, and the smoke and things that they generate around the what they call the stage. And so that becomes for them, you know, the place to be. There are many Christians who assume music is the origin or the source of worship. And the illusion is that certain styles of music produce worship. Certain tunes and certain arrangements induce worship, and other ones somehow limit it. Now, this may sound strange, but music as such has absolutely nothing to do with worship. Music can't produce worship. Music can't induce worship. Music is not the origin of worship. Now let me say that another way. Music is not the beginning of worship, it's the end of it. We do not need music to worship. Now, please don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You know, I love music, but I do not need music to worship. I enjoy music. I enjoy the sound of it. I enjoy the beauty of it. And it surely enriches worship. I like certain melodies because they are beautiful or elaborate. I like certain tunes and certain arrangements. Friends, those tunes and arrangements play an incidental role in worship. Music or no music, music that is uniquely lilting and beautiful and winsome, or music that is not so much that particular way. Whatever the music, I worship from a very different origin. It comes from a different place. You say, well, where does it originate? Well, Jesus said when he was talking to the woman at the well of Samaria, the hour is coming and now is, when true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Or as Paul refers to it here in Romans 12, verse 1, the NASB, rendering of it, your spiritual service of worship. And so you see, friends, the text answers where does it originate question. Music is the end of worship. Like yourselves, I love to sing hymns. Love singing the hymns that we sang this morning, that we sang last week, the hymns that we'll sing tonight. I love them because they are filled with biblical truth. But they don't produce worship. I say they don't induce worship. They're not the source of it. They're not the origin of it. Rather, they are the expression of it. So let's look at that phrase, your spiritual service of worship. Or worship in spirit and truth, as Jesus rendered it to the woman at the well. To begin with, I want to focus on the word spiritual. It simply means in the realm of the soul. When we talk about worship, we're talking about something that originates in the soul, in the inner person. Now, just to clarify the New King James Version rendering, which reads, your reasonable service, it's basically saying the same thing as our friends in America's translation reads it. It's basically saying the same thing, that worship originates in the reason. It originates in the intelligence. Our worship before God, the service that we render to God in worship, is spiritual. That is to say that it's internal rather than external. I've said on a number of occasions, the unsaved may go through the motions of worship. They may stand and they may sing the hymns that we sing. They may go through the motions of worship, but they will never engage in worship because they are spiritually dead. They haven't been regenerated by the grace of God. So music or no music, beautiful music or not so beautiful music, true worship originates in the soul. It is spiritual. And that's where it begins. You have to be born again. This is the worship, Paul says, that is acceptable to God. It's the kind of worship that God desires. Worship that comes from people who have been regenerated by God's grace. It is this worship that is totally satisfying to God. Now keep in mind, worship is an act by which those who are regenerated offer praise to God. So it's not a mood that we put ourselves in. It's not a feeling that we have induced by the beauty of what we hear. Worship is an activity which we give to God. If we could put it this way without sounding irreverent, he is the audience. He is the one to whom we offer worship. Therefore, we need to offer him that worship which is acceptable to him. We just can't come in and do whatever pleases ourselves. We have to do what pleases him. And what is acceptable to God is worship that is spiritual, not physical, not just the voice, but the soul. It's worship that arises out of a redeemed heart. Worship that arises out of a saved heart. And of course, Romans 12, 1 and 2, and John 4, 24, the conversation with the woman at the well. Those passages say nothing about music. Music playing and singing is our physical response to the worship of the soul. But friends, a worshiping soul is a worshiping soul. And if there's music, it sings. And if there is no music, still worships without the music and still sings, thanking God for all that he's done, thanking God for his person, thanking God for his works, offering praise to him. True worship then comes from the soul. And the more your soul grasps, you know, the glory and the wonder and the majesty of Almighty God, the more that soul will worship. You know, there's nothing more exhilarating and joyful and uplifting, even in, in the sense of how it instructs us and edifies us. There's nothing more exhilarating than that than corporate worship. You know, the congregation coming together, you know, to praise and worship God. But it's only true worship to the degree that it's infused with your heart adoration of God. And the more you know God, the more you infuse into your worship. You know, that's why the demise of older hymns in many churches is to be regretted. It's tragic. Because those hymns, though a lot of those older hymns, carry theology in a profound way. There are a lot of Christians today who can't sing some of the older hymns because they just don't get them. And the reason they don't get them is simply because they don't know enough theology. They're not being taught. And so they don't pick up what's being sung in a lot of the older hymns. When it comes to singing praise, if the primary experience for you is to groove with the tune, then please understand that that's not worship. So what should motivate our worship? Not the introduction to the tune, not a praise band, not an orchestra, an organ or a choir. What should motivate our worship? First one of Romans chapter 12. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, and here it comes, by the mercies of God. We should be motivated by the mercies of God to offer up spiritual service of worship. What are the mercies, plural? What are the mercies of God? Well, essentially, it is everything that God has given us in mercy. That means everything God has given us that we don't deserve, that he's given us by grace. Everything that we have, everything that's been bestowed upon us, is from God's mercy and grace. The mercies of God are those great spiritual realities of which Paul has been writing about in chapters 1 to 11 of this great epistle. And if you ever take time to go through the book of Romans, I know we studied it here many years ago, but if you take time just to read through the book of Romans in your own devotional time, here's the kind of mercies you'll find. Here are the things which Paul has been writing about that can be included in the category of the mercies of God. Eternal love, eternal grace, the Holy Spirit, everlasting peace, eternal joy, saving faith, comfort, strength, wisdom, hope, patience, kindness, honor, glory, righteousness, security, eternal life, forgiveness, reconciliation, justification, adoption, sanctification, freedom, resurrection, sonship, ongoing intercession, and many, many, many more. And I know some of the folks who take notes, you would have struggled to get all that down, but if you want them afterwards, let me know. I'll run some off. I'll run that list off for you, and I'll bring it tonight for you. But that's a sum of what Paul has been telling us that we receive through our salvation, and he's been writing about this from chapters 1 to 11. And what is your response to the mercies of God? You know, the psalmist says it so well in Psalm 116, verse 12. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? You know, when I count up the benefits, when I go through all these lists of mercies of God that are given to me, that Paul outlines here in the wonderful book of Romans, what shall I render to the Lord? That's the question that the psalmist asks. And here Paul gives the answer. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. As a result of this mighty work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, as a result of the salvation that has come to us through the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we should be moved. We should be motivated. We should be compelled. We should be driven by the staggering mercies of Almighty God to give to Him worship, and worship that is acceptable. What generates, what produces true worship? A grasp of salvation's richness, a grasp of the glories of saving grace. That is why when Paul comes to the end of the listings of these mercies of God that he's outlined, he bursts forth. As he concludes that 11th chapter, he bursts forth in praise. And friends, that's pure worship. And there's no tune, there's no music. You know, nobody started plucking some kind of stringed instrument. You see, it's just an explosion of praise and contemplation of 11 chapters of inspired truth about the riches of God given to such a non-deserving sinner. The Apostle Paul has these doxological outbursts right throughout his writings. You know, you're reading through his letters, and all of a sudden you have these outbursts of praise in some of the most amazing places. For example, in Ephesians, he just, you know, seems to just come rolling out of him. We know he's inspired, but he just, "Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundant above all that we ask or think." He's been thinking about the mercies that are unimaginable. And he says, "To him who is able to do this according to, do for us according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus in all generations forever and ever." Bottom line, he says, the more scripture you know, the more doctrine you know, the more you are going to worship. In Philippians, we find another simple doxology. Paul has been talking in the Philippians about all things that God has given us. And he says, "My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus." God will give you in Christ everything you need, according to his infinite riches. Having said that, he can't contain the worship. And he bursts out in the next verse, you know, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, friends, how these kind of things always come in a response to a contemplation of the glories of salvation. You know, in writing to young Timothy, Paul rehearses his own testimony. And at the end of 1 Timothy chapter 1, he's saying to Timothy, you know, "I was formerly a blasphemer. I was a persecutor. I was an insolent man. You know, I was violent. I was aggressive." You know, say he's gone through his testimony. And then this, he says, "But I obtained mercy." I received mercy. Mercy. And then comes the doxology. "Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, to God who alone is wise, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." You see, friends, that's worship. It comes from a heart overwhelmed by the mercies of God associated with the cross. He does exactly the same in the book of Hebrews, exactly the same in the little epistle of Jude. You see these outbursts of praise. That's a motivation to worship. Music or no music, this style or that style, any style. If your heart is overflowing with the truth of the mercies of God, you'll worship. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable. That is to say, friends, offer your whole life in worship. The motivation comes from the heart. The mandate to do this is because it is right. The manner is to let the heart, to let that heart understanding, that heart grasp of the truth, that heart love of the mercies of God, that heart gratitude affect all that you are. So that your whole life becomes an offering and a worship that is really a 24/7 experience. You hold nothing back. You say, but how do you get there? How do you get to the point where you understand the mercies of God? How do you get to the point where you are so overwhelmed and grateful for those mercies that you're willing from the heart as a spiritual act of worship to give your entire self in single expression of worship, which abandons your own life to the defined purposes of God? How do you get to that point? First, two explains. The negative first. And do not be conformed to this world. It literally means to be stamped like metal or to be molded. We could translate it, stop allowing yourselves to be molded by the world. You cannot allow your mind to be molded by the world. What is the world? The world is simply fallen thinking. Fallen ideas, ideas that belong to the kingdom of darkness. It's the floating mass of ungodly ideas and behavior that are separated from and hostile to the will of Almighty God. You will never worship the way you should if you are being conformed, molded, are stamped with the image of the world. And so places where they have the lighting and the smoke effects and the sound systems, and it resembles a pop concert. If you went into that, what's called the worship service, and you went to a pop concert, there would be no discernible difference in the effects and in the content. And you will never worship the way you should if you're just mimicking the world. If your whole affection and love is toward the world, maybe you're not a believer. You know, if your whole affection is toward the world. But as believers, yeah, we can concede, as believers, we can allow ourselves to be influenced by the world, even though we love Christ. You know, there are places, and some of you are aware of this, where there is such a lax approach to worship. You know, people come before God, you know, like they're going into Cafe Nero or Starbucks. You know, they come in with a chilled attitude, with their coffee in their hand. And you know, the band strikes up, and they're singing while they're drinking their coffee. Christians that are being influenced by the world. You see, when you come back to the Bible, the angels feel their faces in the presence of Almighty God. John fell in the book of Revelation before the angel is a dead man. Now, I'm not saying, you know, we shouldn't be joyful when we come to worship. Of course we should, when we realize what Christ has done for us. But there shouldn't be a casualness or a flippancy when we come before such a holy God and we're seeking to worship as the Reformers did. Let the Bible dictate how you worship. Let the Bible regulate your principle of worship. And so, just a word of caution. Don't let the world mold you into its kind of thought, pattern, and behavior. Don't think like the world. Don't act like the world. On the other hand, here's the positive. Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You've got to have your thinking completely altered. And if I want my mind totally renovated, if I want to think the way that God wants me to think, I have the source right here in this book. This book tells me how to approach God. This book tells me how to worship God. In writing to the Colossians, Paul said in chapter 1, verse 9, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So if you want to have spiritual worship, you need spiritual wisdom, spiritual understanding. You need the knowledge of his will so that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. So, what is the source of true worship? It's the truth as found in the Word of God. The knowledge of the Word of God, which is to say the knowledge of the mercies of God. And so we are back again, if you like, to where we began. To know the truth, to believe the truth, to hold convictions about the truth, and to love the truth, it simply works like that. It's a conviction that's followed by affection. So as I draw this to a close, so let me in passing say a few things about the updated supplement. It was introduced, several weeks ago. You'll have obviously noticed that it's larger than the previous one. That's because we have added the corals that were in the old pink choral book. And we've also included a number of newer hymns. Now, just because it has a number of recent hymns included in it, it doesn't mean when we sing those hymns that we're not worshiping as we should. Singing contemporary hymns does not translate into a shift from orthodoxy. You know, every generation of believers in the history of the church has had music that is consistent with that generation. We don't sing Gregorian chants today, but they were popular at one point. Some of the newer hymns may be difficult to sing. But I think that's only because modern hymn writing seldom sticks with the simple common meter, long meter that many of us have been used to. Every generation has style changes. I think all of us would accept and acknowledge that. But to throw away anything just because it's new is simply to miss the point altogether. You know, there is going to be a morphing and a changing of styles. And at the same time, holding on to the best of the past, which sound Christian worship has always done and will continue to do by God's grace. You know, at Oughton Park, we sing hymns by Stuart Townend and Keith Getty, as well as hymns that were sung centuries ago. We would certainly be foolish to throw out something because it's new. Because some very, wonderful hymns of worship have been written in recent times. What's important is the content. If it's biblical, we have no problem singing it. Worship is an attitude of the heart. And when we meet corporately as a congregation, we come alongside others and we help them lift up their hearts in praise. In conclusion, Here are a few words from a Wednesday Bible study back in August. So if you just turn to Colossians 3:16, those of you who were here will remember a few of these comments from that Wednesday night. So Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul is telling us something that you and I, who are believers, you and I need to do. We need to do it on the basis of something that has already happened to us if we're Christians. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. What are we to do? We're to let the word of Christ dwell on us richly. How are we to do that? He tells us by singing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Now, that's not the answer that you would expect. We tend to think, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by going to the Bible. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly by, you know, going to the Bible study, listening to sermons, reading a book, or the obvious thing I say, just reading the Bible. Of course, you know, Paul isn't ruling those things out. But he wants us to focus here on one particular way in which the word about Christ can dwell in us richly. He says by singing, by corporate singing, singing to one another. Now, this isn't singing in the shower. It isn't singing, you know, as you do the dishes. This is singing in the church, when the church meets corporately, singing to one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You know, we often come to worship with a passive mindset. We tend to think worship is something we don't engage in. We come and we sit and we listen. And it's the pastor that's active. And the only part of the service we are active in is when we read the psalm. And the rest of the time, we are passive. I think that's a mindset that needs to be corrected. You know, worship is active. The moment that you wake on Sunday morning, you should be actively praying about coming to church, asking to meet with God, expecting to meet with God, coming with anticipation that God will meet with you and with us corporately. And when you stand to sing, you are participating. It's active. It's not passive. And Paul is saying to you and to me that we are all supposed to do this. Some believers never sing. You know, they say they can't sing, but Paul doesn't put any qualifiers on it here. We are in union with Christ. And Paul is saying one of the things that happens when we sing is that we minister to one another. Do you notice the language that he uses? He says teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We minister to each other through this physical process of making melody to the Lord. It's certainly not passive. You are actively contributing in the worship as you minister in that corporate setting, ministering to your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. We sing because we are thankful. We sing because we have received grace. We sing because we got what we didn't deserve. We sing because of what has already been done to us and for us in the gospel. We sing, beloved, because we are a thankful people. And if there's one thing that is true of people, the people of God, is that, you know, we are a singing people because we're so thankful. We have gratitude in our hearts for the grace that we have received in Christ. And as you sing in gratitude, the word about Christ, the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of glory, as you sing to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, the trials, the problems, and the difficulties of this world will dissipate. They'll recede into the background because they cannot be compared to the weight of glory that is ours in Christ Jesus.